Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 29. If you're just joining us this evening, we're spending this year, a year where we focus on worship, working our way through the first book of the Psalms, Psalms 1 through 41, and we're all the way to Psalm 29, where we have a wonderful psalm here about the voice of God and about worship. I noticed when we were driving in this evening, I remarked to Jane and to Ronnie Crudup that looked like in the west there was a storm gathering. The clouds, you can see them marshaling their forces in the west. And reminded me when I was a boy growing up in Ohio, I know this is strange, but I used to love summer thunderstorms. They would, these vectors of hot, moist air would gather in the plains way out in probably Wyoming and Nebraska and western Kansas, and they would begin to roll, picking up steam literally as they came along, and they'd sweep over Iowa and Illinois and make their way into Indiana and then Ohio. And there was no secret that they were coming because you could hear them hours ahead of time. You could see these black clouds and you'd hear the rolling thunder. And you actually, before you heard the thunder, you'd see lightning in the west. And many a summer day, we'd be at the swimming pool and we'd have to get out of the pool, or we'd be riding our bikes or playing ball, and we'd be called inside. And then the siren would go off for tornadoes, and we'd all scurry down into the basement. And I used to think that just was so wonderful. Just such a marvelous display of God's power and beauty in the sky above. Even to this day, Jane and I love to go to sleep on a night with the sound of rain and thunder outside. And I think David is like that. David writes often in his Psalms about theophanies, God appearing and communicating to men and women in nature. In fact, his psalms about nature are called nature psalms, and many commentators, and I would have to agree with them, would say that that's probably his best pieces of poetry. Like Psalm 8, when he says that he's out in the stars and he looks at the moon and all of the heavens and wonders, what is man that you I think of him, or the son of man that you take care of him. One of his famous nature psalms is Psalm 19. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the sky above his handiwork. Talks about how the world speaks to the nations of mankind, and how the general revelation of the earth, of creation, leads to the special revelation found in the Bible. He talks about God coming to him in Psalm 18, when he's beset by enemies and God rides on a thunderstorm and he's casting down his arrows, these thunderbolts. And he says, the Lord thundered in the heavens and the Most High uttered his voice in hailstorms and coals of fire. These are born out of his youth as a young fellow who in his childhood and teenage years, even into young adulthood, he was the shepherd of his seven brothers. He was the last in line, so it fell to him to do the hard work of tending his father's sheep and goats in the field, and there he encountered God in nature. Michael Wilcock, in his commentary on the psalm, says, from boyhood, David, like Jesus, would have recognized the glory of God in the wonders of creation, as in due course he would write of the vastness of the night sky in Psalm 8, or of the tyrannous heat at noonday in Psalm 19. So in Psalm 29, he would describe the clamor of the thunderstorm. He would see in the storm of the starlight and sunlight, and he would hear the voice of the God whom he worshiped. God's invisible attributes, according to David, could be understood through what we see in nature. Paul tells us that. In Romans chapter 1, he says, for what can be known about God has become plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes and his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. One of the more famous novelists of English history is a man named William Arthur Dunkerley. We wouldn't know him by that name because he wrote under the pen name John Oxenham. Now, some of you may be familiar with that name because he wrote a famous hymn that in Christ there is no east or west that we find in a lot of our hymnals. But he was probably the first English writer, maybe the first writer ever, to write historical fiction using biblical characters. He has a book called Christ and the Third Wise Man, one called The Splendor of the Dawn, which is a lot of Christian poems. But his most famous work is called The Hidden Years, and it's a fictitious account of the years of Jesus Christ from his bar mitzvah at age 12 to when he went into public ministry. And he describes through the eyes of one of Jesus' boyhood playmates how Jesus Christ reacted to the thunderstorm. Here's what he wrote. I saw a great black cloud sweeping in from the west and darkening all the sky. The thunder was clapping all around us long before we began to climb the hill. But the boy seemed to actually like it, for he began singing at the top of his voice, "It is the glory of God that thundereth, my God, my God, my God." With his arms thrown up towards the terrible black sky, he sang amid the thunderclaps, and his voice was steady as a trumpet, and he knew absolutely no fear. Now, of course, that probably didn't happen. But then again, maybe it did. For Jesus Christ would have been familiar with Psalm 29 and understanding the Bible more than we ever could or would. He would see how God's attributes, his divine nature, his eternal power, his invisibility would become visible for us. If we were to turn to Psalm 29 in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Bible, the superscription would say, "A Psalm of David of the Solemn Assembly at Tabernacles." Tabernacle was the feast where the Jewish people to this day make these temporary lean-to or shacks out of fronds and branches and leaves, and they commemorate their time in the wilderness, and they sing this psalm, at least they did in the Old Testament, we believe, on the eighth and final day of this service, because it reminds them that when their journey into the wilderness began, it began with God coming to meet them on Mount Sinai, where he spoke to them and his voice sounded like thunder. So they've adopted this psalm as the Song of Tabernacles, or the Song of the Wilderness, they call it sometimes, because it reminds them of how God, in a theophany of rain and lightning and thunder, came to speak to them the words of the covenant. It's known as the Hymn of Seven Thunders, because seven times the voice of the Lord is likened to thunder in this psalm. It is a beautiful psalm. It has an absolutely marvelous structure. Probably of all David's psalms, it is the most neatly designed. It has 11 verses, 2 at the beginning, 2 at the end, and 7 in the middle that make up the heart of it. 4 times we are called to worship in the first 2 verses. There are 4 things we're told that we are blessed by God in the end of the psalm. And in between are the 7 voices of God speaking to us in the theophany of a rainstorm. What is also marvelous about this is the parallelism. Now remember, we've mentioned several times in the psalms that the psalmist in Hebrew doesn't rhyme words. He rhymes thoughts. He says the same thing in different phrases, and that parallelism is meant to make a point. So that 3 different times, he calls the angels to ascribe something to God. 18 times, he mentions the Lord, Yahweh. 7 times, he talks about the voice of the Lord. And he's reminding us that the word of the Lord and the name of the Lord is seen not only in the scriptures that David and others would write, but in the creation around us, and the creation would be calling heaven and earth to do what it does through its theophonic manifestations of God. It would worship the Creator and the Redeemer of the world. Harry Ironside said, "Psalm 29 is one of the loveliest poems I have ever heard." It's a poem about general revelation. And I want us to do what we've been doing with all these psalms, to look at the front end of this time, at what the psalm actually says, to understand what Psalm 29 is saying. And then at the end of our time, we'll look at how we can pray this psalm in our own prayer life. So first of all, there's a call for the angels in heaven to worship God. Verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Now notice that parallelism. Ascribe, 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 worship. It's called a climactic parallelism because it keeps repeating something leading to the actual point it's trying to make. Ascribing to God certain things in worship. There's first of all an ascribing of these sons of the mighty, or heavenly beings as the ESV says it. It literally reads sons of the gods or sons of God, a title that the Old Testament uses for angels. It's telling the angels in heaven, these Beni Elohim, sons of the Most High, to give to God certain things. Not that God is lacking these things, but to credit him with these things. First of all, to give him themselves. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of God. It's telling us that the first thing they need to give God is themselves, just as Paul would write to us, that we are to present ourselves as living and holy sacrifices to God. Secondly, they are to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Not that God is lacking these things, but that God is known for these things. Worship God through his invisible attributes, through what makes him like he is. Here, two things are chosen. His glory, and literally in Hebrew, his power, which would obviously be seen in a thunderstorm. Thirdly, they ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. In other words, they're to worship God because of his reputation. God is not only known for what he is like, but for what he has done, the great works of the Lord. And so his name is mentioned 18 times in this psalm. It is the name of the Lord that is his great badge of honor. And finally, they're to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, literally in holy attire. Now, why would David say that the angels need to be exhorted to worship? Well, not because they don't know how to worship. They know how to worship better than any other creature that God has made. David is calling upon the angels to worship in order to enhance human worship. We often forget that, but sometimes the pastor will mention that at the invocation at the beginning of the church service on Sunday morning, that we are worshiping God along with all of the other angels in heaven and saints in heaven and redeemed people on the earth, that we are part of a great, literally, cosmic enterprise, a universal adventure of worshiping God. And all of these beings enhance worship in a certain way. There is a great chain of being, and there is a great order of worship from the top to the bottom. And we worship God only as well as we know him. Remember, that's what Jesus said to the woman at the well. Woman, you worship what you do not know. But we worship what we do know for salvation of the Jews. He was saying, you know, you are an earnest. I can tell you're a religious woman and you're very devoted to the Samaritan worship in Samaria. But your worship will always be defective because you're worshiping a God you don't know because your scriptures are incomplete. But salvation comes from the Jews and their revelation of God in the Bible. And that's why the Jewish worship is superior to yours. Well, if we extrapolate that out, then we would say that the beings that worship the best are, first of all, the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that because they know each other in a perfectly, infinitely majestic manner, the worship of Jesus Christ is the supreme worship, followed by the angels, who are sinless creatures and know God in a way that you and I could never know him. Even in heaven, we will never have the capacity to know and love and serve God like an angel will. They are just superior beings with a greater capacity to know God and to glorify God. Then in order would come probably the angels along with them, the saints in heaven who are glorified, who are now sinless human beings and worship God with a greater knowledge than we do. Then we come and we add our worship to the Lord. So does the creation, including the inanimate as well as the animal creatures. Finally, there are people who don't know the Lord at all, unbelievers, who attempt to worship God out of some inexhaustible urge to connect with the divine. Their worship is defective, and yet they are making an effort to acknowledge the God that they sense is in the creation. In fact, the only creatures who will not worship God are the devil and his demons. They don't even try. And so David calls these saints in their holy attire. That's what he says. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. It's not really the best translation. The words literally say, in Hebrew, holy attire or holy garments or holy array. The angels dress appropriately. Hebrews says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. They're in festal garments. They are dressed to kill, so to speak. In the finery of their glory, they worship God. They worship God in holy array. H.C. Leupold says, no matter which being it is that gives glory to God, it still must most fittingly come before him and prostrate itself before the divine majesty. This is the connotation of the verb worship, to lay oneself flat before God. The expression in holy array borrows the picture from earthly ministers who were, according to the Old Testament regulations, to appear for service in God's sanctuary only when properly vested. The idea is transferred to the area of heaven, where the thought becomes this: the angels too should appear before God in proper array, in the beauty of holiness. Maybe a beautiful phrase, but it does not convey what the Hebrew actually says. Martin Luther's translation is better. In holy adornment. This is a true rendering of what David said. Now let me belabor the point, and you know where I'm going, and you're already beginning to turn me off. But I want you to think with me, just take 2 minutes tonight, digress a minute here. How we dress makes a statement about who we are. Now, we don't think that is true, but how we dress is always making a statement. For example, if a boy calls you up and says, would you like to go to the prom? How is he going to show up at the front door dressed? He'll be in a tuxedo. If a bride's going to get married, I'll give you one guess at what color her dress is going to be and how it's going to be made. What if you got an invitation that said, semi-formal? Well, that would tell you that it's a suit and tie, or what we call an evening dress for a lady, and it's an important event, or casual. Okay? What are we saying about ourselves if we have a blazer on and drab slacks and a white shirt? Well, we're saying, I don't want you to look at me, but I'm safe and believable. How does your banker dress? He's handling all your money. He doesn't dress like a bozo. And if we show up with a low-cut blouse, we're saying to men, lust after me. I'm easy. We tend to think that we can come before God dressed any way we want to. Torn jeans, t-shirts with slogans on them that really have nothing to do with worship and sometimes are unchristian in their sentiment. Looking just as casual and ragged as we want to. We're making a statement. We're making a statement that, God, I'm going to come before you the way I'm comfortable, rather than perhaps the way you prefer. Now you will say to me, there's nowhere in the Bible that says how we ought to dress. Yes, there is. Psalm 29. Furthermore, we tend to think that the more disheveled we look, the more authentic we are. There's a young man in our presbytery. He's a nice young man, nice young minister. But I think this guy purposely dresses in a way that would give you a headache. He never shines his shoes. His pants look like he got them out of the Goodwill missionary barrel. He'll have plaids and a striped shirt and a checkered thing with a paisley tie. And his tie is always undone like that. He does it like this on purpose. Or his wife would never let him out of the house. Okay? He wants to make a statement. His statement is, I'm postmodern. I don't care about convention. I'm cool. And when he looks at me, he says, you know, I'm authentic, implying that I'm not. But I suggest to you that it takes more effort to dress in that disheveled way than it does to dress in a way that is congruous and complimentary. Now you'll say, you're just saying this because you're 60 years old and you're a prig. Well, maybe. But maybe we're making a statement about something when we come into the presence of God about what God is worth. One illustration, then I'll move on. About 10 years ago, the young ladies of the Ohio State University won the girls' soccer national championship. So they got to go to the White House and visit with President George W. Bush. And they showed up, these sweet little girls, and they had on their dresses and blouses and skirts, but they all had on flip-flops. And Ohio State University was mortified. They actually wrote a letter to the president apologizing and sent a letter out to all the alumni saying that this was not standard procedure for people to, quote, this is the exact phrase in the letter, appear in the presence of the president improperly attired. And I would suggest to you, my friends, that we are meeting someone every Sunday morning who is far more important than the president of the United States. Now listen, I know what you're going to do because you're Americans. You're all going to dress in flip-flops and t-shirts and shorts next week just to show me that you can do it. And I know you can do it. You're not going to be kicked out of church if you do it. But I don't want us to think about what we can get by with. I want us to think about what we ought to do. And then when we come to church, we're not coming to hear Mike Ross speak. We're entering into the presence of the creator of the universe, and we want to dress in holy attire. We want to look our best for the person who means the most to us. We want to dress in the attire of glory, because that's what this whole experience of worship is about. That leads us to the second stanza, where the revelation of nature worships God. Here are the voices of the seven thunders. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon, and he makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry glory. This is an amazing picture that David puts before us. He's living in Jerusalem and he's watching a great thunderstorm come off of the Mediterranean Ocean and begin to move across his land. The voice of the Lord is thundering, and it's like peals of one roll after another, one clap of thunder after another is the voice of God saying, here I come, bow down before me. And it moves over the many waters, moves over the ocean, and then it comes into north of him to a place called Lebanon, over a place called Syrian that we don't know where it is to this day, but it shakes these great trees, these cedars of Lebanon, and actually the wind snaps some of their branches off. It moves down through the wilderness, down south through Kadesh. Flames of fire, lightning come out. And it shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And as it passes over Jerusalem on its easterly route, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and all in his temple cry glory. David knows more about nature than we give him credit for. Deer hunters will tell you that deer will sometimes miscarry when a great storm comes upon them at the hour of their giving birth. The shock and the fear of this thing hurries that doe up so that she gives birth to her little yearlings, and oftentimes hunters will go out in the spring and in fall and find these carcasses of these little fawns that didn't make it because they were literally scared out of their mother's womb into the world. He talks about how everyone in the temple cries glory. Now, of course, when David wrote this, there wasn't a temple. He probably wrote tabernacle, but later on, the Levites of the second temple, to adjust this psalm to their rhythm of worship during the year, changed that to be the temple and used Psalm 29 in public worship. Can't miss the chief feature of this storm, and it is the thunder. It's the voice of the Lord commemorating again the God who came to them at Mount Sinai and thundered forth his law. Spurgeon said, "Where the word of the king is, there is power, but where an imperial voice shall sound, there shall be majestic thunder of the Lord, for no voice is as powerful as God." That's a theme in the Bible, that the word or the voice of God, the very words of God, communicate power. In the beginning, God made the heavens and earth, and God said, "Let there be." And there was. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. And later on in chapter 11, he says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Out of that which cannot be seen, things became visible." David has in mind this great thunder on Sinai that creates, out of the sheer will and voice of God, a covenant with the people. So that when we come to worship God, we're worshiping God in the context of his decree. What he has said is acceptable to him, and that we come to him in this covenant grace. Seven times, like repeated peals of thunder rolling over the countryside, David writes about the voice of the Lord saying, "Glory to God in the highest. Come and bow down to the Lord and worship the Lord in holy array. Ascribe to the Lord the things that are due him, because the Lord is coming." That leads him finally to the community of the redeemed in the last two stanzas. Those people in that temple who hear this storm and are drawn not to fear but to worship. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. David's descent from the angels to the storm now finds its resting place where God intends worship to be centered, and that is in the community and communion of the church. Here inside this temple, these people who are part of this covenant that God made with them on Sinai, this Old Testament church, create the circle of worship that is likened to a storm, where the clouds gather the moisture and then the rain sends it down, only to have it evaporated up again. Here are the angels in heaven joining with nature to rain down upon the earth these images of God's glory, only to have the saints of the earth gather these things up and send them up in praise and worship to God again. So the cycle goes over and over and over, day after day, year after year, on through eternity. Angels and natures and mankind worshiping God for all of his greatness. Even if the thunderstorm causes great flooding, like the flood of Noah. This is the word he uses here for flood is only used in one other place in the Old Testament. And that's in the story of the flood of Noah. He says it doesn't matter. There's nothing to be afraid of because God sits enthroned over the flood. Just as Noah found grace with God, so shall we. And we shall be preserved. This rainbow that he sends is a reminder for us to worship this God of the covenant and this covenant of preservation, who sustains us and keeps us through all of our life. He says the Lord of grace sits enthroned as the king forever. He says that in the second part of verse 10. God's popularity may rise and fall. It does. Sometimes in a culture, God is immensely popular. Other times, as like today, he's not. And that means that his attendance at church will go up and reach a peak and then it will decline. It doesn't matter. Unlike presidents and prime ministers and even earthly kings, God is not concerned whether he's popular or not. God sits enthroned as the king of the universe, whether men like it or not, and he expects them to worship him. David would write in another psalm, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples of the earth. Let them praise his great and awesome name. Holy is he." For us, this means but one thing. It is always proper to worship the King of glory, and going to church on Sunday is never out of vogue. Just as Paul would write to young Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. When it's popular, it's when it's not. The flip side of that is go to church when it's in season and when it's not, because worship is always in vogue. It's always proper. Thirdly, God is always ready to do good to his people. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. God will strengthen their souls as they worship. He will strengthen their faith and their families, their churches, even their communities and nation. And he will bless them with this thing called shalom. We don't have a word in English that matches the richness of this Hebrew word that talks about the totality of well-being for the creatures of God. But he will give them this well-being, this wholeness, this complete favor with him as they worship him. The ESV footnote is correct. It says the Lord will strengthen his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. It's not a benediction. It's not a prayer that these things might happen. It is a statement that they will happen. The Lord will strengthen his people, and he will give them this fullness and completion of blessing because they come to worship him. This is our great motivation to worship God, because God is always doing good to his church. He's always strengthening us and always blessing us and always giving us his peace. And God always precedes our worship by his coming to us to bless us. This is how Jesus Christ relates to us. He leaves the angels in heaven and he comes down to earth. The Son of God becomes a creature, a man, and serves God and other mankind only to die for our sins. And then, as Ephesians 4 says, as he rises from the grave to take many sons and daughters to glory. It's as if Jesus Christ is in this spiritual rainstorm, coming down, watering the earth with his blood, gathering up the produce only to take it up to God so that worship continues on and on and on. That's what he told that woman at the well. God is seeking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So when we pray this prayer, we ought to pray with these three realities in mind. First of all, I say this for our encouragement. Whenever we worship, we do so not alone. Worship is the one thing we cannot do alone. Not in the fullness that God expects. We always do so in the company of creation. Angels, saints in heaven, the world of nature all around us, and the saints in the church to the ends of the earth. If our souls are weak and weary, we can call upon them to praise and adore God in such a way that it lifts us up. This is true. I'm not saying this just because it's in the psalm. I've told you this before, that there are many times when pastors go to church and their hearts are heavy. Ronnie can testify to this. So can Bernie and Mike and the other pastors in the church. And probably the last place they want to be is at worship on Sunday. But when the people begin to sing, when they recite the creed, when I listen to you people worship, it just lifts me up. There have been many times in my life as a Christian, even as a pastor, where I did not want to go to church. Let me tell you something. There's never been a time in all my 67 years of life where I was sad that I had been to church. There's something about the corporate nature of the church that refreshes the human soul. And I say this because there are times when you're not feeling well physically, or we're discouraged with your marriage and your family, or there's trouble with your finances, or you feel like you're just not a very good Christian and you feel estranged from God and you just feel like God doesn't even love you. And that is the very time you need to go to church. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to open your hymnal or open your mouth or open your heart. All you have to do is to absorb this little piece of creation as it worships God, and you will find that you are blessed beyond measure and that your soul is encouraged. David would write not just of the angels doing this. He would take these very words and direct them to people like you and me. In Psalm 96, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness or in holy array. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. I have come away from church many times saying, you know, things are not as bad as I thought they were. The Lord reigns. And life is not as hopeless as I felt it was, because the Lord sits enthroned above the world and controls it. And my cause is not lost. My soul is not forsaken. God will judge the world with equity and with grace. God cares for me, and the worship of his community convinced me of that again this Sunday morning. Secondly, there's much to be said for holy attire. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the holy array. Scripture talks about the beauty of holiness in a lot of ways, but most fundamentally, it means to come before God clothed in something that's not our own, a righteousness that's found in Jesus Christ. But it also means that we would come to him in bringing a Godward soul towards him, so that all of our life, our attitudes, our garments, our the way we conduct ourselves is moving towards God. We are a living and holy sacrifice, and everything about us is something that we can offer to God. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 12, to renew your mind as a living sacrifice. He talks about how we should adorn ourselves in respectable apparel. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, how we should lift up holy hands to the Lord. He says in 1 Peter chapter 3, let your adornment be not outward appearance, but the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. We have to come before God because we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And as Paul said, therefore we must glorify God in our bodies. So listen carefully. What we do on Saturday night, before we come to church on Sunday morning, will affect the quality of our worship. What statement we're trying to make to God in the way we're dressed, what personal interest we may bring through that back door of what we're going to get out of worship this morning, all these things affect our worship. And Jesus is simply saying, what you need to do is wrap yourself by grace through faith in me and come and be prostrate before the Lord and say, Lord, whatever miserable thing I am, the best I give to you this morning, this is my ultimate sacrifice of worship. I give you myself wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Thirdly and finally, our worship will forever be impoverished if we never include the glories of creation in our worship menu. What I mean by that is that we need to get out into nature more. And I'm not a tree hugger. We need to be out in the woods and the meadows and the mountains and on the seashore and the backyard garden and the screened-in porch. Why? Because creation adds a voice we seldom hear in the city. Ronnie Crudup will tell you this because we've talked about this in years past. But big urban churches, big suburban churches, tend to always fight with a spirit of entertainment and consumerism and big productions. Why? Well, what makes up a city? But lots of production for lots of consumers and lots of entertainment. Why do young people like to live in the city? Well, there's more things to be entertained with, and there's more things to buy, and there's more efficient production. And that's great, except it can work in a counteractive way in our worship. But the one thing you have a hard time hearing among all the suburban noise and the urban clutter is you can't hear one of the most beautiful voices of worship. You can't hear creation sing. But it does. It sings all around you. Get up in the deer stand one morning without a rifle and listen to nature wake up and tell me it's not singing. Sit there in the afternoon when the sun goes down and listen to them say their night prayers. They're noisy little critters, but they're not talking to each other. Listen to the sound of the ocean lap against the shore over and over. The voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord. You need to hear that in your worship menu. David wrote this in a psalm not recorded in the Psalter. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the fields exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. That's why Keith and Kristen Getty and their friend Stuart Townend wrote this hymn that we like to sing. Creation sings the Father's song. He calls the sun to wake the dawn, to run the course of day, till evening comes with crimson ray. His fingerprints in flakes of snow, his breath upon the spinning globe, he charts the eagle's flight, commands the newborn baby's cry. Hallelujah. Let all creation stand then sing. Hallelujah. Fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King. If you listen, if you get away from the noise and you listen, you can hear the whole world singing to God. And perhaps the most trumpetous voice is what Francis of Assisi called Brother Storm, as he rolls in to remind us that not only is God good, but God is great. William Cooper, a man who struggled with manic depression, wrote this wonderful little hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, then rides upon the storm. It's a wonderful thing to be able to worship God with all the creation and to hear the little critters and the great sounds of thunder remind us that God is worthy to be praised. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the privilege of this Lord's Day. We are creatures. born into space and time and into your world, a world we share with angels and with creatures, those greater than us and those inferior, but all born for one thing, to give you glory and praise and to acknowledge you as their creator, redeemer, and sustainer. We thank you for the community of the church that lifts our souls when it's time for us to worship and we're not ready to do so. We thank you for the song of the storm and of the leaves that blow in the wind and snowflakes that come down, the creatures with all their grace and strength and mystery, all these things pointing to your invisible attributes, your eternal power, your divine nature, being clearly seen and understood by what you have made, so that we might give thanks to you and honor you and acknowledge you as our God. We do so willingly. And so as we come to the end of yet another day of worship, the Lord's Day, we would ask that you would receive all that we have offered you from this morning, from Sunday school on, the preaching of our brother and friend Ronnie Crudup, this message tonight, singing of the choir, songs and hymns and spiritual songs, our prayers and confessions of faith, the baptizing and giving of our precious children to you, all these things. We ask that you receive, that you wrap them in the perfections of Jesus Christ and consider them one great thanksgiving for who you are, what you have done, and for the glory of your name. And we thank you for making us and saving us and receiving our worship as we give you these things and ourselves through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.